We're going to read the Bible before Trevor comes and preaches it to us. So this morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, please just wave a hand around. Some of our welcome team are ready to bring you one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. You'll find that on page 1217 in the church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, waiting for the rustling of pages. It's good that we're all there. Just wait for everyone to be with us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, this is God's word to us this morning. We're going to stand and sing.
Amen. Well, please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, that passage that Nathan read for us just now. And Johnny and Sandra did especially ask that I send their love to you this morning, and you're constantly in their hearts and thoughts and prayers, and thank you for releasing them for that wider ministry. They're going to be a great blessing to the church in the FIC family for many years, God willing. Just over a week ago, I took the funeral of one of my dearest friends, Simon Forshaw. Back in December, or late November, he was diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor, a cancer of the brain, and given 2 months to live. Throughout that time, his passion was to tell his friends, especially those who weren't yet Christians, of the hope that was his. He would say to me, "Trevor, I don't want them coming admiring my faith. I want them to ask the reason for the hope that I have." And in fact, he did a video interview in order to pursue that very aim. The fact is that hope is in short supply in the culture that we live in. It's a culture which so many people have so much, and yet they have so little hope. The Samaritans tell us that twice as many people die through suicide as they do through road accidents every year. This was brought home to many of us just a few weeks ago with the untimely passing of a 14-year-old boy, Harry, the son of Graham and Alison Miller, Graham who heads up London City Mission, and this Wednesday is his funeral. The gap between the glitzy, manufactured fantasy world and the hard reality of daily life widens day by day for millions of people and breeds in them a sense of despair. Even this morning, traveling here, 7:30 in the morning, you don't expect to find somebody smoking cannabis at Surbiton Station, but as I got out the car and came along into the station entrance, there was a dear man and puffing away on cannabis. What was going on in his life? Certainly not hope. Now contrast that with the Easter message that impacted this world 2,000 years ago and shot like a meteor across that first century world. Those words, "We have seen the Lord." Nothing could stop or silence the apostles, could it? And their testimony to the risen Christ. Look at that ringing statement in verse 3 of this passage, please. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, there's an eternity of difference between pre- and post-Christian experience when it comes to death and the future. The New Testament, the gospel, shines with faith and confidence. And when this Christian gospel first burst upon that Roman world 2,000 years ago, it transformed life, not least of all in the face of death. And it's continued to do so for the past 2,000 years. What was it that sustained my friend Simon in that hospice in Poole near Bournemouth? It was this living hope. So that when a colleague rang him, very frail and very weak, God gave him the energy nevertheless to spend half an hour explaining the gospel to that person. It's this living hope that in the face of death is incomparable. When a man or woman is born again as a Christian, they're born again, says Peter, into this living hope. The hope is that one day we too will share in that resurrection from the dead that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that first Easter Sunday. One day we will inhabit and be reclothed with a new body to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth forever. When a Christian dies, it's a scene of hope because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. As John Wesley put it about the early Methodists, our people die well. What hope have you got in the face of death? One of the joys of being a visitor is I've really no idea who people are, and I can't tell from your very handsome faces whether you're a Christian or not. But I would suspect there's probably a number of us here that aren't yet Christians, and it's a joy that you're here this morning. But I want to ask you, dear friend, what is your hope in the face of your death? This is the incomparable Christian hope. Because Christ rose, I will one day rise from the dead. But what credible reason is there for such hope? Isn't that just kind of pie in the sky when you die? Isn't that fantasy world? Isn't that Disneyland? Well, the answer is an emphatic no. There is real and substantial hope, and it lies in the twin anchor points that are spoken of here. First, it's rooted in the past. There it is in verse 3. The Christian's hope and confidence in the face of death is the resurrection of Christ. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this hope, its anchor point, is back there 2,000 years ago in a factual event of history. It's a sure hope that's anchored in the past. It's a hope based upon what God has already done in this world. The Christian's hope for salvation, for God's deliverance from sin and death, has been already exampled for us and laid down in the resurrection. Now, this resurrection was a life-changing experience for the Apostle Peter. you remember when Christ died on the cross, Peter was in a mess, wasn't he? All his hopes had been dashed. He knew only bitter sorrow for his own denials. He'd denied the Lord he'd loved three times before a little servant girl there as he warmed his hands in the courtyard. The dawn for him on that first Easter Sunday didn't bring hope. It just brought mourning and sadness and regret. But the day was to change for him. The women were to return from the tomb and say, we've seen the risen Lord. And Peter, being a man, didn't believe them. And he ran to the tomb to find it out for himself, didn't he? Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Said the angel to him. He is not here. He has risen. And he leaves in wonder and hope. Hope is reborn in his heart by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, we are wasting our time here this morning. You might say, well, it's nice to come and have a cup of coffee, meet one another anyway. But Bible say, no, you're a load of fools. If Christ has not been raised, we are deluded. You see, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the fact of history, but it's the fact which the whole of the Christian edifice stands upon. If Christ has not been raised, we are deluded and we're seeking to delude others. But he has been raised, and the evidence of it is there in history. There was a man, a professor, Dick Wilson, back in the last century, who was a famed archaeologist, not a believer at the beginning. He went to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He examined all the historical documents. And he concluded this: Christianity did not originate in a lie. It led him to faith in Christ himself. He looked at the evidence. And the Christian faith calls us to look at the evidence. What I'm talking about this morning, what the Bible talks about this morning, is hard fact evidence. There was a man called Jesus Christ. He did live. He did die. He did rise again from the dead. There were 500 eyewitnesses to it. How do you explain the transformation in the apostles? How do you explain the willingness of those first century disciples and the followers of those disciples to go to their own deaths, to go to their own executions, rather than deny what they had seen for themselves? It's what the Apostle John says, isn't it, in his epistle. We declare to you what we have seen and heard and touched with our own hands. The Christian hope is based in the facts of history. So Peter can encourage these Christians in that first generation who themselves were going to face the prospect of persecution under the Emperor Nero to stand firm in this living hope. This is the hope that sustains the Christian. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. We are born into, according to chapter 1, verse 23. It's a spiritual hope. The Christian is born of imperishable seed through the living word of God preached to us. The faith that we have is not the message of the resurrection, it's the resurrection itself. Is Jesus who he said he was? I am the resurrection and the life. Well, if he was God, if he is who he said he was, then resurrection is no big deal, is it? You see, imagine I turned up this morning here and said, so glad you've come to Enfield Evangelical Church here, because it may not look like it, but I'm God. And Nathan would say, look, somebody keep talking to him while we call, you know, the mental health authorities. And others of you would say, okay, prove it. I'll take you to the hospital, the intensive care, and you bring those people back to health. Better still, I'll take you to the cemetery. Why don't you raise one or two of those people? You see, you'd call my bluff, and rightly so. You'd say I was demented. I was deluded. And I would be. But there was one occasion and one person in history who came and had said exactly that and proved it by what he did. The evidence is overwhelming. It's unmistakable. He did all the things you'd expect God to do if he were to come to this earth. Therefore, death is not a problem to you if you are God, because you are the eternal God. It was impossible, says the scriptures, for death to keep its hold upon him. That's what it is to be God. And the Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's not delusion. It's actually saying, here was a person, the unique person of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a great one in the sense of Napoleon or Alexander the Great, but the only one, the only one, the only living God come to earth, who puts on display what it means to be God and conquers our greatest enemies, our two greatest enemies being sin and death. We're powerless in the face of those two, aren't we? Stop sinning. You can't. Stop going a day without one bad thought or word against another person. It's an impossibility. Stop trying to die. You can't. One in one die. Statistical evidence, as I understand it. But here's God. And he has conquered those twin enemies that we are powerless in the face of, by his death and resurrection. And Peter says to these early Christians, and he, across the span of 2,000 years, he says to you and I today, you're born again into a living hope. Here's hope in the midst of a world that has everything but has nothing. Here's hope in the midst of the present trials and despairs of your personal life. Here's hope in the midst of heartbreak. Here's the only hope in the world that has true comfort, true strength, true hope, substantial hope. And it's rooted in the resurrection. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It's not only anchored in the past, it's actually going to be completed in the future. Look with me, please, and verse 7. These have come, these trials that we're going to think about in a moment, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or back there in verses 4 and 5, you've been born again into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who believe. Inheritance is a strange thing, isn't it? I've got to that day and stage where you kind of think about your will, and your children begin to think about your will. Especially as house prices rise up, and you can see the pound signs rolling in their eyes. They express concern about your health, but you're sometimes left wondering, yeah, but what do you really concerned about my health? Inheritance is a very odd thing, isn't it? Because any inheritance you receive only lasts as long as you do. It will perish, it will spoil, it will fade with your own demise. And here's Peter, he's saying, Christian, you've got an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish, that's kept in a place out of touch to human hands. It's kept in heaven for you who believe. Now, Peter here, he's soaked in the Old Testament, and when he uses this terminology about inheritance, his mind is going back to the people of God, the Jews, back there in the Old Testament, who were promised the promised land. As they were taken out of Egypt, they were promised this inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Bible described it. And they wandered in the wilderness, And they were sustained by the hope of this inheritance. And the parallel is that the New Testament people of God, the church, Jews and Gentiles together who've trusted Jesus, are also traveling on a journey to a promised land. But the difference between the promised land we're going to and the promised land that those Israelites were promised is all the difference in the world. Because, you see, the promise of that land was tainted with a problem. The problem was it was going to perish, it was going to spoil, it was going to fade. And you see, the words that Peter uses to describe the Christian's inheritance all relate to that land of Israel. And you remember what happened to that land. It could perish. In fact, that's what's happened to it. But here's a hope that's imperishable. It's the hope of God himself. Secondly, Peter says, it can never spoil, it can't be defiled. We know, as we read the Old Testament, the promised land was repeatedly defiled by the enemies of God. They got in and messed it up. They had their purple patches with David and Solomon, but for the most part, it was a sorry story of decay and defilement. Yet it was meant to be the promised land. It promised so much, but it didn't deliver. It will not fade, says Peter, like that promised land failed and faded. God's hand of judgment and drought was often upon it. And the relationship between God and his people kept breaking down. But all that has changed in Christ. This is the difference of this inheritance. The relationship between Christ and his people is one that cannot be broken. Do you remember what he said? None shall pluck them out of my hands. Christian, if you're in the hand of God, you are in the most secure place in the world. If only we would understand that. We look for our security, we look for our identity, we look for our strength in all sorts of places that the world looks to. And God says, I've already given it to you in myself. You're in my hand, you're in the Father's hands. That's the most secure place in all the world. This relationship, you see, will not fade. On the contrary, it will go from strength to strength. As we're going to hopefully sing at the end of this message, then one day I'll see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. Now, having described Johnny Prime as an old sentimental old fool, I've got to confess to being one myself. I love that Far From the Madding Crowd story. It's for the younger ones here, you'll wonder, what on earth am I talking about? But back in the 1960s, I know that is a long time, and for Nathan, it's a really long time, because he said earlier on that this hymn that we're going to sing again at the end of this service, I'm really bigging this up, aren't I? He said it's a really old hymn. I said, Nathan, it's only 19 years old. Come on. Old? But back in the 1960s, there was a film made on a novel by Thomas Hardy. It was called Far From the Madding Crowd. It had Alan Bates as in the lead role, as Gabriel, this farmer, and it had Julie Christie as the beautiful Bathsheba, who lived next door on the farm next door. And the whole storyline was around these two. You see, Gabriel loved Bathsheba, and his one hope, his one longing in life was, as he puts it at the very beginning, one day, Bathsheba, I will sit with thee, and thou wilt sit with me, and we shall look at one another around the fireside. He was an old romantic, wasn't he? But you see, that's the point, isn't it? If you love somebody, what's the one thing you want? You just want to be with them, isn't it? That's why we get homesick. I mean, I can get homesick at any airport I go to. I don't know about you, but if you love somebody, the one thing you long for is to be with them. And when you're separated from them, it's a heartache. This is the Christian hope. It's wonderful to be forgiven. It's wonderful to be justified. It's wonderful to be adopted into the family of God. But those glorious benefits of the gospel are all to the end that one day we shall be with him, because he loves his people passionately, so much so he's laid down his life for us. And his longing is to be with us. He talks to the apostles about that, doesn't he? In John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's the great hope of the Christian. It isn't, I mean, there's some fantastic hope around the gospel, isn't there? A new body in a new heaven, in a new earth. Wow, what's that going to be like? Well, one thing I've asked the Lord it might be like, I could learn to play the piano. And better still, I could learn to play the saxophone. I'm not going to have all eternity to do these things. And I'll be able to do that riff at the beginning of Baker Street. You know that da 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 da. You're wondering what I'm talking about. But isn't that the glorious liberty of the children of God? We're told that we don't use more than 2% of our brain power. For some of us, it's a high figure. But what's it going to be like, you see, when everything that messes me up and messes you up and messes the world up is removed forever? Paradise restored, as Milton described it, isn't it? This is the hope. But it isn't just the hope of living in a world that's beyond our imagination. The scripture says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. But best of all, and central to it all, we shall see him and be with him forever. The lover and the loved. That's what it's about. God is gathering a people who will love him because he has first loved them and has demonstrated his love by giving his most precious gift, his only beloved son, in order to bring them into his family forever. And the great hope is not all the periphery, new heaven, new earth, liberty of the children of God, removal of sin, pain, and so on. It is actually faith will give way to sight, and I shall be with him forever. Wasn't it Billy Graham who said, when you hear about my death, don't mourn for me, I have simply changed addresses. To die is to be at home with Christ forever. That's why Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, the day we naturally mourn the passing, the immediacy, the loss of our loved ones is actually the day of greatest rejoicing in heaven, because there's another saint come home forever to be with me forever. And this is what Peter is saying, this living hope is all about, this salvation. And that salvation that the prophets anticipated, that Peter alludes to in verses 10 and 11, it comes to fulfillment on that great day of Christ. So the great Christian hope is that the Christ who lived and died and rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples will one day reappear to be seen by everybody. And here's the Christian hope, rooted in the past, fixed in the future. That is glorious. There's also something in this passage that is equally sustaining. And you say, yeah, but what about the present, Trevor? This is a place of tears. It's George Orwell who said, I think, all life is suffering, and only a child or a fool thinks otherwise. And I guess the older you get, the more you begin to realize that. But what transforming change this hope makes, rooted in the past, fixed in the future. Here we are, a present joy in time of trouble. In spite of the trials, there is a present joy. Now, we've already reminded ourselves that this letter was written to Christians who weren't facing an easy life. Christians going in the Britain, going into the 21st century, are not going to face an easy life. And yet, in the providence of God, that's perhaps a really good thing. For where does the church grow most? Around the world. Where throughout history has the church grown most? It's always in the face of persecution. Now, it's not that we invite persecution or we get a persecution complex. It's just a fact of history. That where Christians face opposition because of Christ, not because they're just awkward people or whatever, no, where it's because of this gospel, then in that situation, God pours his blessing. And that's what Peter's wanting to encourage these Christians with, isn't it? He's saying to them, don't be alarmed at this present situation that you're facing, as if it's caught God out by surprise. No, no. Suffering and glory go together. Let me just quickly highlight this from this letter. Just come with me. In chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That one cross-reference will be enough. We won't go elsewhere. Do you see what he's saying there? When trials for the gospel's sake come upon the Christians, don't be surprised by it. Rejoice in it, because actually it's the mark that you belong to God, that you're not of this world, that you are Christ. You're following Christ, who his route to the crown was the route to the cross. Peter, you see, spent his life. This is why I love Peter. You know, Peter, it just, the penny never dropped with him, did it? It just kind of, all the way through, he saw Christ, but you remember those instances back in Mark's gospel where he's seeing Jesus' power, he's hearing his teaching, he's watching the miracles, and he thinks the time has come. Jesus is going to reestablish Israel as the great superpower on earth, and I'm going to be in the cabinet. Perhaps I'll be the foreign secretary, whatever it may be. And when Jesus starts to talk about his death, what are you on about, Lord? Do you remember that scene? It's not without its humor, is it? Where he takes the Lord to one side. He says, now, Lord, you've got this wrong. All this talk about cross and Calvary. No, that's not the agenda. The agenda is you're going to kick out the Romans. You're going to establish us as a great power. You're the Messiah. Well, he was in for a shock, wasn't he? Get behind me, Satan, said the Lord to him. He just wasn't following God's agenda. But being a bit like me, he was pretty thick. And it just goes on for years, doesn't it? But now here he is at the end of his life, and he's realized that the way to glory is the route of the cross. There's no shortcut to heaven. There's no shortcut to glory. You can't bypass the cross. It's the road that the Lord Jesus took. Years ago, a man called Roy Hessian wrote a book called The Calvary Road. He was basically saying this is a primer on discipleship. To follow Christ is to go the route of suffering. Suffering for the gospel's sake, self-denial for the gospel's sake, other person-centeredness for the gospel's sake. Why? Out of duty? No, out of delight. Delight that you've been given this living hope, rooted in the past, fixed in the future, so that this present time is just a short period of time in which you can put on display, as my friend Simon Forshaw did, the radical difference that knowing Christ and having a hope in him and what he has done means to the believer. Don't be alarmed, says Peter to these Christians. The present suffering doesn't mean things have gone wrong, doesn't mean God has lost control. No, you've been chosen by the foreknowledge of God, verse 2. But here's your present experience. In this trial you rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This has come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Haven't you noticed that in the life of other Christians? Haven't you noticed that in your own life? Where does God do his greatest work in us? It's not in the good times. We thank God for the good times. We thank God for the myriad blessings he showers upon us every day. But now where he grows us is in the hard times, in the tough times, in the bewildering times, in the messy times of our lives, in those times of brokenness, in those times of bewilderment, because it forces us back to Christ and to our hope. The trial comes to refine the gold of Christ, the gold of the gospel, the gold of the gospel hope that we have in him. This is our hope, dear friends. Is it your hope? If you're here this morning, you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus. Let me urge you. Let me call you to seek him today. He's not far from any one of us, says the scriptures. He's just a prayer away. What's your hope for the future? Because this same Christ, you see, who's coming again for his people, is coming again as the judge of all mankind. What will you say to him on that day when he reminds you of this day, when you heard of the hope that there is in Christ? Well, I was going to put it off, Lord. I decided to put it off. It wasn't that important. Not that important. Why do you think I went to the cross? There's an urgency about this. There's a demandingness about this. There's a necessity about this, that I trust Christ now. There's no other way to be right with God. He's provided that way. Be like Peter. Turn from that pride, that innate pride that is in all of us, that wants to earn our salvation, and realize we can't. It's a free gift of God that has to be received with humility and love and gratitude. Maybe that's you this morning. You simply need to do that. And Christian here, whatever trial for the gospel that you're facing at this present time, think of this. Christ is doing something right now, bewildering though it is, that's actually going to be for his glory. For it's as the world looks on, isn't it? As the world looks on, that they see the difference that Christ makes. Not in the good times, but in the bad times. They're intrigued by it. They're bewildered by it. They can be drawn to Christ by it. God is doing his work for his glory. And our part is to keep in step with the Spirit and to cling on to the hope rooted in the past, fixed in the future, in Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as someone has put it, hope is listening to the music of the future, and faith is dancing to that music in the present. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to trust in Christ and the hope that is ours in him. That, Lord Jesus, we might live for your glory in the brief time that you give us. Please root your word into our minds and our hearts and our lives. Help us to encourage one another in this hope and in this inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish, that's kept in heaven for us. And most of all, fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We thank you that his joy is to have us in heaven. That's utterly overwhelming and beyond our understanding, but we thank you that it's a reality of the gospel. Lord, capture our hearts afresh with Christ, we pray, that we might live for him and his glory in the brief time you give us here upon earth. Amen.